with me, if you would, back to Colossians chapter number 1 and Titus chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 1, Titus chapter number 3. We've been focusing especially now for some time on the hope laid up for us in heaven. The hope laid up for us in heaven. Look at Colossians chapter number 1, verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." And here it is, "For the hope which is laid up for you," where? Question, where are you going to go when you die? How do you know? Lord says so, because you trusted the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. It has nothing to do with your worthiness, your being a good person, paying money, doing religious deeds. It's simply believing God's claim about what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He took your sins upon Himself. He died for you, for your sins was buried, and He really did rise again, and He's alive today. And the moment you trusted that, it's not a feeling you're looking for. It's not the earthquake that you're looking for, spiritually speaking. I mean, not a physical one either, okay? You're trusting God. God makes a claim. He's trustworthy. He cannot lie. And the moment you trust that, you become a member of the church, the body of Christ, forever. And so the destiny that God has set ahead of time for you is to have any places. By the way, how long are you going to get there? How long are you going to be there once you get there? Yeah, forever. Because that's the destiny of the church, the body of Christ. And when he says there in that verse, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" See, in the information, in the gospel that Christ gave to Paul, is also contained the truth about the hope. Let me say it a different way. The rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church of the body of Christ, is part of the information that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul from the dispensation of grace. Okay? He says that verse 6 there, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world." That's a dispensational statement. The grace of God came to all the world. Now what I'd like you to do, we're going to go back to Titus chapter 2. Go back to Titus chapter number 2. Go back to Titus chapter number 2 here. And then let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the light and the hope that it brings to us, that it gives to us, and the way that your peace, your word, that passes all understanding, it's what you function on, what you are about. And it's you in written form, as it were. And that's what is able to keep our hearts and our minds when we let it do its work in us. When we realize that, yet not I, but Christ. When we realize that we have such an amazing treasure, not in a safe Fort Knox type of a box or lock, but simply in these earthen vessels, these old cracked, broken clay vessels that are weak and vulnerable and frail, scared, live in fear sometimes. And it's in those situations, Father, that you remind us. That's when you shine. It's when we cease trusting our ability to be strong and to withstand and to withhold. And we just cry out to you and look to you as our treasure in these earthen vessels. But that's when the excellency of your power is manifest, that it is of you and not of us. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that we can receive and will receive this morning as we continue to talk about this wonderful, blessed hope that you set before us. In Christ's name, amen. Look with me once again to Titus at chapter number 2. We've made the connection now the last couple of weeks that when Paul talks about the hope laid up for us in heaven, he's talking about not just us going to heaven, but the details about how we're actually going to get there. And when you look at Titus chapter number 2, we began to focus on some of this last week. Let me find the narrator here. We're going to continue to look at some more details here today. And then I want you to help me here, kind of fill this out. You won't be able to read it because I won't be able to read it, but at least you'll hear me say it, right? So he says here, the grace of God, right? See that? The grace of God that bringeth what? That bringeth what?
Salvation.
Okay, salvation. Think justification. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to, watch this, all men. Okay? That's everybody. All humanity. That's a statement about the ushering in of the dispensation of grace. That the way we would depict that on the chart here is we would say God, in a sense, opened the chart. That's what He did. When that verse says, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. God has brought into history, through the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, the evidence of His desire that all men would get saved. He wants everyone to get saved. And He points to the cross as the means by which He can and will save anyone who trusts Him. So He ushers in a brand new dispensation where the ground is level, as they say, at the foot of the cross, where Jew and Gentile are all in the same level, all in the same need. That the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's a dispensational statement right there. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You see that? So that phrase is talking about our salvation, salvation from hell, your justification, where God will declare you righteous. Look at the next phrase. What does it say there? Okay, so now, teaching us. Let me go like that. Teaching us. Who's the us in the verse? That's going to be the people who respond. That's the believers. And he says it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Teaches us the aspect that they say no to this, because that's how we used to live. We should live differently. And what does it say there? We should live how? Look at that verse there. We should live soberly. What's that mean? You got a clear thinking. You don't have something else that's artificially controlling your thoughts and therefore your actions. We've got the Word of God that is maintaining our sobriety, our clear thinking. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, watch this, soberly, so with a clear, fortified mind, a mind fortified with sound doctrine, righteously, so we know now how God, how His Word works in us, and godly, we know our resource. Our resource is God. Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word, godly, godlike, in this present world. That statement regards our sanctification. Our sanctification. We would refer to this as our spiritual growth. Anybody here interested in spiritual growth? You wouldn't be here if you weren't, okay? But see, that statement, that the same dispensation that God ushered in which He offers salvation to all, everyone, in that same information is the information about how to live. It teaches us not just that we ought to do certain things, but it teaches us how to do certain things. How do you do this? I'm asking. How do you deny ungodliness and worldly lust when in our flesh we love those things? Oh, I'm sorry, that's just me. Okay, anyway, so you guys are... I need to be sitting out there. You guys got to come and teach me, okay? But how do you do that? How do we deny ungodliness and worldly lust? How do we make the choice to live differently than what we've trained our whole muscle memory and habits to do? You know, they say you first create your habits and then your habits create you. Have you ever tried to change a habit? Is it easy? Not so much, right? Right. It's tough, especially when we don't even know that we have those habits, you know? Just get married and have a wonderful wife and she'll help you understand the habits you need to change. So anyway, I say that in a good way, because you're a team of one when you're married, right? Come on, that didn't sound convincing. Yes, you're a team of one. You're for each other. Always, okay? You're always, right? Right, Valentina? Yes, yeah. So, at any rate, so this whole thing about teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Well, how do you do all that? I'm just going to quickly point out four things here. Because I really want to get to the blessed hope part here, okay? I've been trying to get to there for some time. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about, okay, Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, 2 Corinthians 4:7, really all the way through verse 18, but 4:7 in particular, okay? And in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Now, there's a common theme through all four of those. It's kind of hard to see that, right? So, you have Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, 2 Corinthians 4:7 in particular, 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. So, let's think about if you were to take Galatians 2:20 and condense it to one phrase, what would it be? Okay, there we go. Yet. Not I, but who? Okay, excellent, very good. If you were to condense 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, turn there please. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Let's try to condense this. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 says this, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." What's he describing there? What's he describing there? I mean, he was under such pressure, and he was in a situation where he had become convinced that, okay, they're going to execute me now. I'm going to glory now. You see that? And by the way, not on a quote-unquote bed of ease. This was suffering. This is persecution. It says at verse 8, we were pressed out of measure. Above strength, so above his own personal capacity to withstand the pressure. He says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now watch verse 9. But we have the sentence of death on ourselves. Why? Here's why. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. That's the essence of this whole issue right here. The key, when you think about 2 Corinthians 1, 8-9, is the key is not trust in ourself, but in God. Yeah, I know you can't read that, but in God, okay? That's the key to that phrase right there. He starts 2 Corinthians by saying, man, this is the whole reason that he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians was to put flesh around that statement. That we were under such intense persecution, affliction, we despaired even of life. All of my resources that I could have trusted in, that I could have relied upon to give me the victory, they all failed me. It brought me to the point where I recognized all those things I was trusting were vain. And then therefore it manifested that I need to quit trusting me. I'm going to trust in God. You see the shift in the thinking there? Isn't that amazing? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 7. And let's condense this one down into a phrase. It'll help us to remember. 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says this. But we have this what? This treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power maybe of God and not of us. What would you condense that down to remember? That we have this treasure. We have a divine treasure. That divine treasure is the Word of God. and indwelling Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Spirit. That's the divine treasure. We have this divine treasure in us. This, when you think of treasure, don't simply think of purchasing power, like if you have a bunch of silver and gold. Think of something that has value to it because of what it's able to do. A treasure. If you are in desperate need of something, what is treasure to you? It is what makes it possible for that need to be met. That's the Word of God. We have this treasure in these earthen vessels to remind us that the excellency of the power, it's not of the strength and capacity of the earthen vessel. The earthen vessel, that's just clay. How easily can you break a pot of clay? Have any of y'all ever broken clay? You know, either on purpose or by accident? Listen, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency, so that we would know that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It is not until we get broken that we ever even to think that we possibly maybe have a different resource. Because until we get broken, we think, I'm strong enough. I can endure. I can hold on. I can maintain. But you know what? I heard a guy was talking about, a radio talk show guy, a believer, who was very, very clear on the fact of total and complete forgiveness of sins. And got a lot of heat for it and everything. At any rate, so people would call into his radio show and everything. And he conveyed that a guy called in one time to this radio show and was telling this preacher and everything. He says, I can't hold on anymore. I try and I'm holding on and I'm gripping and I can't hold on. I feel like I'm just going to fall off. And the guy said, well, good. Grease that sucker. That's what he said. I said, okay. Can I say that from the pulpit? He said, the faster you let go, the faster you quit trying yourself to do everything, and you let go, you'll realize that you are just an earthen vessel. You've got to have the sentence of death in yourselves to realize that you'll ever look somewhere else for life, for power, for strength. And he said, man, you need to let go of that thing. Quick, don't call in and expect me to tell you, hold on tighter. How's that going to solve your problem? It's not. And all these religious systems that keep telling you, hold on tighter, try better, work harder, prove yourself more. They're all focusing on the wrong resource, self. And that verse says, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. Well then, okay, great, so here I've got an earthen vessel. Here I got a treasure. It's inside of me. Well, so when I go out and I exchange the treasure to meet my various needs, is anybody going to take my broken clay pot? No, but there's a treasure that we have. Well, that's the essence of that. That's it. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. Then, 2 Corinthians 12, look at this, look over to 2 Corinthians 12. Look over to 2 Corinthians 12 here. Watch this. We're going to condense this one down. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. We're going to start at verse 7. He says this. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Okay, what's Paul mean by that statement, that first statement? Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. What does he mean by that?
Pride.
Pride. Could Paul, who was Saul, could he, as a result of all the revelations that were given to him, one of which he actually was caught to paradise and then came back and so forth, he saw the Lord? You study through the book of Acts, and there are at least five different times during that time period when Paul had personal direct interaction with the Lord. So could he have begun to think, hey, I'm kind of special. I was kind of a bad guy as Saul, but God knew my heart. And so he chose me out of all the rest of my nation. I must be pretty special here. Wow. Could he have done that?
That's right. Romans 7,
Tom says. You bet he could have done that. And the fact that he says it this way, hold 2 Corinthians, go to Galatians, please. Go to Philippians 3. The fact that he says it this way, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, tells you that he did have that struggle. And if you would, Philippians 3, watch this. Watch how he identifies and declares that who he's going to look to for the victory in the struggle. He says it, verse 3. So Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have, well, not as much confidence in the flesh as we used to have.
No.
What does he say there? Have no confidence in the flesh. The fact that he makes that statement tells you what? That it was a battle for him. He goes on to say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath worth, he might trust in the flesh. And then what does he say there? I more. To have confidence in the flesh is to trust in the flesh. To trust in the flesh is to have confidence in the flesh. That is to have confidence in my own capacity, my own resource, my own ability to supply my need. To be my treasure. To be my resource. To be my escape. He lists all this, scripturally speaking, religious, correct stuff. He says, circumcise the eighth day. Well, were they supposed to do that? Yes, by the way, he had no choice in that. His parents did that, right? He didn't say, wait, hold on, do I get to vote in this? No, you don't. You're 8 days old. You do, just sit there and cry and just take it, dude. Anyway, circumcise the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul had no say-so in any of those three things. That tells you the lineage back to its parents and then all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. He says, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And he rose to the top. Concerning zeal, so here's the evidence, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. What's he say? He doesn't say sinless. He says what? Blameless. He's not making the claim that he never sinned. When he says blameless, he says, listen, I was in strict observance of those laws, and when I broke the law, I brought the appropriate sacrifice, and even if I was unaware of it, I brought a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance, just in case, and I always went to the National Day of Atonement. He says, I was blameless. In fact, he says to all humanity, he said, you take the most self-righteous, the most honorable person that you know that can list all the things that they could trust in the flesh for. And Paul says, we will have a flesh contest. Whoa. That's not going to look pretty. They don't mean the other thing, okay? You're going to just compare all the accomplishments. When I was in the Marine Corps, you know, you and those here that were in the military and so forth, those online that were in the military, you know, for various things that you did, you would get those ribbons and medals and things like that. And, of course, the higher up you go in rank and so forth, then you would get more and more and more. We would call them the salad, the display of salad or whatever. And you look at some of these generals in all services of all different countries, man, they've got all kinds of stuff on their chest here, all kinds of stuff here, all stuff on their helmet and their hat and everything on their shoulders. Man, they're just walking around, all kinds of sashes and everything like this. You know, I'm so humble, just take me off, kind of thing. But it was a way in the various military services that they could wear on their self their accomplishments, what they did, how good they are. And Paul says, you know what? You take all those decorations, all those badges of honor, all those manifestations of merit, you put them all together, and I still beat all of them. He says, I more. Isn't that amazing? Watch what he says next. 7. But what things were gained to me. What does that mean, gain? Gain. Value is exactly right. What things were gained to me? What things were increasing my net worth? What things were adding to my purchasing power? What things that were giving me strength to accomplish whatever my goal was? He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for who? For Christ. What must have gone through his thinking in order for him to come to do that right there? What did he do? Any thoughts? He thinks through all of the stuff that brought him gain, that he could trust and rely upon, find security in, defense in, stability in. And he looked at all of that, and he looked at Christ. And there was no comparison to the value. That's why he could, like, instantly say, as much gain as all this is, more than any man, he looked to Christ and he saw in Christ eternal treasure and value worth all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus Christ himself says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And he follows that by saying, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Isn't Jesus Christ implying in that verse that a human soul is worth more value than all the things you can gain in the world? And Jesus Christ didn't simply give himself, didn't simply die for one human soul. That would be the value of all the world, as it were. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all humanity. And his blood, who he is, his blood and his body was still of more value than all the souls of all humanity from ever since from Adam could gain if they all were equal to the gain and value of the whole world. He was worth more. And he looked at Christ and there was just no comparison. He goes on to say, verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count. He kept reckoning. He kept reckoning. He just kept reckoning. He kept looking and seeing more and more and more of the value and worth of Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but... What's it say there? And you know what that is. You know, people give a hard time to the King James translators. You know, they cleaned that verse up, by the way. Okay? I can say it that way. He said, listen, that's what they're worth. You don't even have to get very graphic to get an illustration of what he's saying there. He says, all that I could do, all that I could trust in, all I could gather to myself to be gain for me, he says, it's just all done, especially in relationship to what he came to see in Christ. Go back with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, he says this. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me what? Thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to hinder me, to stand in my way, to prevent me, as it were, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. What was his answer to me? Paul, just hang on, everything's going to get better. Paul, you know what, it's okay, just kind of, do your best. Confess more, pray more, be more dedicated, give more money, get baptized again. No, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect, what? Well, my strength is made perfect, not in your capacity to hang on, to do better, to be more dedicated, to be more committed, to promise more. Well, my strength is made perfect when you recognize your own weakness, your total, complete inability to hang on. Isn't this kind of exact opposite of what the world says? This is very, very different. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I. See how he flipped that there? When I take the positive recognition that I'm weak, I'm a broken vessel. I have the sentence of death in myself. I'm crucified with Christ. Then the way am I strong is yet not I. It's trust not in myself, but in God. It's to realize my resource is a divine treasure. It's to realize God's grace is sufficient. You see that? When I am weak, then am I strong. When he says that the grace of God that brought in this new wonderful dispensation where he will save anyone by his grace, that same grace comes along and doesn't simply tell us that we should live a certain way, it tells us how to live that way by telling us this marvelous, revolutionary, radical change that he did in us. The how-to is, yet not I. So I change my focus. The how-to is, I'm not going to trust in my own resource, my own self, but in God. Because I'm just an earthen vessel, but I have a treasure that God put inside of me. That which He says is of eternal value. And I realize that in my weakness, that is the realm, that is the stage, that is the opportunity in which God's grace, I learn to let it be my sufficiency. That's the how-to part of the grace message, of the sanctification, the growing process, how it teaches us. Not just that we should live a certain way, but God comes along and says, listen, I'll teach you how, in that I've already equipped you. Now just walk with me, God says, walk in love, and just let me take you through this. It's one step at a time. Let me teach you, let me show you the value of Christ, the great treasure. That's this part, the sanctification part. The grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared to all men. It teaches us. You know what else it does? And this will set the stage up for next time. It teaches us to look for something. I know you probably can't see that over there. It teaches us to be looking for what? Looking for what? That blessed hope. Tom printed out that list there. I think the last couple of weeks I read like the 10 or 11 things about the blessed hope. Tom was gracious enough to print that out. Thank you so very much, Tom. But go back and study that. See if you can. What we were going to do, what we'll do this next time, I guess, but is we're going to just go look at verses that demonstrate each of those points there. Take that with you. Do a personal Bible study this week. And take and put the verses there. The scripture will demonstrate why it's a blessed hope. What is so blessed about it? Why should we be looking for it with such anticipation, such excitement, such joy? And we'll study that in further detail our next time together. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word today. We thank you for the blessed hope. We thank you for the treasure that you've placed inside of us, your wonderful Word and your Holy Spirit. The very life of you, the Godhead, you live in us. And your Word is what brings it all to life. We thank you for this, Father. We thank you for, indeed, who Christ is, not just to you, but how you show us who He is to you. And therefore, it changes our thinking of Him. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.